We are in 2 Kings, chapter 12, and you might want to turn over to 2 Chronicles, somewhere around chapter 24, if you just want a different perspective. But we're going to read 2 Kings 12. And if you remember from last week, we have Joash. He's the 7-year-old king. Here he is. He's been crowned the king, and he is beginning his reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoahash began to reign. Same thing as Joash. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessments of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, that they should not repair the house, and that they should not repair the house. Okay. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. That in and of itself is a miracle. Sorry, subcontractors that are in here. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. You can check it out there. His servants, this 2 Chronicles 24 makes this next statement make sense. His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Selah. It was Jozachar, the son of Shemoth, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants who struck him down so that he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that it would encourage us and transform us and in some sense wreck us. In your son's name, amen. I have a friend who often laments that it is hard to be a Christian in America. What he means by that He's simply reiterating Jesus' statement that we read in Matthew 19, that it is easier for a camel to slip through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because what happens when we read Matthew 19, or the account in Mark, is that we try and jump to almost immediately how to qualify those statements. What we will do as Christians in America is say, now that doesn't mean that it's wrong to be rich. Don't you fret yourself. Being rich is good. What it really means is this, and we go down that path. But what we're thinking about here is that this rich man was having a hard time with Jesus' words. Because what we're doing is we're thinking primarily of the day of Jesus' return. Or we think of our death, whichever comes first. And so we think that's where my focus has got to be. When he starts talking about it's harder for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle, we automatically start filtering stuff through my death or Jesus coming back. I don't have to worry about that stuff until I'm dying or Jesus is coming back. I've got all manner of time in between. Of course, we know when those times are, by the way. But we think we do. And so we go, I've got all manner of time to work out trusting in my riches. So Jesus' statement is found in Matthew 19, right? And it's in the context, if you read the whole chapter, of divorce, children and their worth, and then riches. And then you've got this summary statement, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So I want you to think about that context. Divorce, children and their worth, and riches, and it all gets summed up in the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So in marriage, in a successful marriage, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. In parenting and in serving Christ and his church, childlike belief and enthusiasm and honesty is a picture of the kingdom of God. In prosperity of all kinds, trusting in Jesus' provision and following him as though you have nothing, and that he is Lord over everything, is a calling for every single Christian. Now, what does this have to do with Joash? Joash, little 7-year-old Joash, who grows up to be 47-year-old Joash, had it all. Judah was thriving, sort of. Yet at the end, he averted his gaze just a little bit. He trusted in wealth and power and murder, and he threw away many years of faithful service, and he himself was assassinated. So what I think the author of 2 Kings is trying to communicate to the exiles is this. God preserves his kingdom, yet he does it with imperfect people. God showers imperfect people with peace and prosperity. And then he leaves us with the question, for them and for us, what will we do with our peace and our prosperity? First thing, God preserves his kingdom with imperfect people. Let's focus on the first part of that phrase. God preserves his kingdom. If you'll remember, the line of Judah, the line of Christ, was hanging by a thread. All we had was Joash. He was a baby, and his aunt hides him. And she takes him and hides him, and the kingdom is almost done, but now he's in the process of building a dynasty. Things are going well. We're back on the right track as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. He's marrying different people. He's having babies. He's having heirs. And now the line of Judah, which eventually will become the line of Jesus, is now starting to proliferate. It's starting to grow. And so the writer of 2 Kings is saying, don't overlook God's kindness in the regular success of life, or his kindness in the regular failures that could have been worse. How many times have you awoken from a calamity and exclaimed like the prodigal son. I mean, you're in the midst of despair and destruction in your life, maybe. Maybe it's a failure. You failed a fellow human being. You failed at a task. And you realize, if I had only done what was right, I could be living in prosperity. The prodigal son comes out of his rebellion and says, man, the servants at my father's house, they get regular meals and they've got a roof over their head. And I am slopping it with the pigs. You and I have first world problems because we live in the first world. And when you have that, you can have a different perspective. You don't have to look at your problems as first world problems. You can start looking at them as blessings. You can start looking at them and saying, this is a time for me to reflect. This is a time for me to be thankful. This is a time for me to engage in a posture, a straight back posture of sympathy and empathy and service. Because when you don't use those, reflection, thankfulness, sympathy, empathy, compassion, service, they become muscles that will atrophy. Actually, they'll turn into different muscles. And you know this. They turn into, instead of reflection, it turns into nearsightedness. And instead of thankfulness, it turns into resent. And instead of sympathy and empathy, it turns into a lack of compassion. And instead of service, it turns into self-service. So the writer of 2 Kings is saying, hey, look, God is preserving his kingdom. This is a good thing. It used to be horrible. We thought it was over, but now look, it's starting to actually act like the kingdom of God again. And he preserves his kingdom by reawakening a desire in Joash and in the people to repair God's house. They say, okay, the temple, you know, you and I, we don't think of church buildings and whatnot as being all that important. They serve their purpose, but at the end of the day, it's just bricks and mortar. But for these people, the temple housed the very presence of God. This is where he dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant, right? This was a big deal for them. And so as they take concern for the house of God, it wanes, it pulls away their concern for other things like the house of Baal, which they've already torn down. But then they start thinking, if I'm going to be concerned about the house of God, I'm going to actually be concerned about the presence of God. If I'm going to be concerned about the presence of God, I'm going to be concerned about the will of God. Church being the center of your life can be good as long as Christ is the real center. It's okay for you to be jazzed about church. It's okay for you to be overly concerned about the church and its workings out as long as Jesus is at the center of that. You don't have to diss the institution. You don't have to separate yourself from the trappings of institutionalism and say, oh, I'm just going to follow Jesus out here all on my own. It's okay to be okay with the church. Next part of that is that he preserves his kingdom with imperfect people. If you look at your story, what you're going to find out is that Joash appears to be a stand-up guy. But there's this little phrase in there. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 2 of 2 Kings, and it comes out a little bit more in 2 Chronicles. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So the writer of Kings is saying, Joash was a pretty stand-up guy as long as Jehoiada was there. And you find out later that once Jehoiada left, things kind of got bad. But the writer of Kings acknowledges this and he says, but he doesn't do away with the high places. He still is sinning like Jeroboam. He's still going after physical representations of God. He's still breaking the first and second commandment here. But for the most part, he's a stand-up guy. And Jehoiada must have been in on this too, because he's not telling Joash, as far as we know from the text, hey, you did great when you tore down Baal. You did awesome when you tore down the temple of Baal. But you really need to go smash the high places too. We need to bring them back and have a pure worship. So you got imperfect people in Joash and Jehoiada, yet God uses them. And then you've got the priests. Joash comes to them. He's the king. He goes, guys, I've been walking around the temple and stuff's falling off. There are holes in the wall. We got dry rot over here. You need to, on part of your collections, it's always been set that when you bring in some of this money, it's set aside for these things. Well, now it's time to start fixing stuff. And for 23 years, they go, that's a great idea. We are going to get right on that. And they just keep stuffing the money away. And he comes back to him and he says, what is going on? We can't do this anymore. You can't take any more money from people. We said that those funds, you know, designated funds, it's the building fund. If we ever have a building or something like that, you're going to be writing a check to building fund or something like that. Oh, gosh, that just makes me sick thinking about that. But so let's say you do it. You designate the funds. And we go, thank you very much, but we're not going to spend it on that. We're going to spend it on cars. And Joash comes to them and says, what are you guys doing? And they're going, you know, you're right. We shouldn't take money anymore. But I love verse 8. So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. We're going to take it. We're just not going to do that. And so Jehoiada steps in and says, all right, here's what we're going to do. He sets up the box and they do all this. So you've got procrastinating priests. Maybe they're crooks. I don't think they are. The text doesn't lend itself to that. But these guys are not doing what they're supposed to do. God preserves his kingdom with imperfect people. Three things that you can take away from that is God is at work. And God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And thirdly, that does not justify our crookedness. Because what happens is we often get caught up in the performance of others and ourselves. That we forget, we get so caught up in our performance and so caught up in the performance of others that we forget that we are actually a part of God's story and not the other way around. That God's a part of our story. We forget that. So, two things. If you come to, or you're committed to, formulas or doing things the right way, you will not be looking, probably, for God's hand. And your commitment to do things the right way will hinder you from being a part of and enjoying God's way. Because what God does is he uses imperfect people. We're going to get to that in a minute. I don't like it any more than you do. Second thing, however, is if you are committed to not doing things according to the institutional way, I'm not going to do things the right way. I'm just going to fly by the seat of my pants and we'll see what happens. You too might miss out on God's story. Because the crooked stick that God's using, that is the formality. That is the institutional way. I hate to break it to you. The church is supremely jacked up. There is no right way. You can't raise kids God's way. You can't parent God's way. You can't be married God's way. You're going to screw it up. There's not a book out there that's going to help you. And if you think there is, well, I got some wonderful land in the Everglades that I would love to sell you. It's a great price. God couldn't possibly work this way, is what we think. God couldn't possibly work through rules and regulations. He couldn't possibly work through the institutional church. Yes, he can. So if you think you've got the rules or you think you've got your carefree way, both of you are missing. You're missing out on God's way. Because this is what God does. That's our second point. God showers imperfect people with peace and prosperity. Joash's reign is full of peace. It's full of good counsel. It's full of all sorts of money is being brought in. The temple is prosperous. Yahweh worshipers are on the rise. Baal is yesterday's news. People want to be worshiping Yahweh and they want to contribute to the house of God. But Joash, he's got the peace and he's got the prosperity. And he's got so much prosperity that when the peace is going away because of Hazael, the king of Syria, Joash dips into the temple treasury and bribes him and says, "We would rather buy you off than have you go to war with us." And then you find out, especially if you read in 2 Chronicles 24, that Jehoiada dies, and his son, I think it's maybe Zechariah, some form of that name, starts preaching against Joash and saying, "You cannot do the things that you're doing," because he used to be a stand-up guy, but now he starts veering off the path. And Zechariah comes to him and says, "You can't do this, you can't do this." And Joash says, "You know what? What I can't do is listen to you anymore. We need to have this guy killed." And so he murders him, or has him murdered. And that's why these two guys at the end of 2 Kings 12 murder him, in revenge for what he did. God showers imperfect people with peace and prosperity. Your life and your relationships in this church and your marriage on many levels are very fragile. And the margins for error are really a lot smaller than they appear. And peace and prosperity can oftentimes be blind spots to that fact. Some of you watch golf. And I'm not going to throw them under the bus, because I couldn't do any better. But by his own voice, Jordan Spieth, who was winning the Masters last week, and he turns and goes to the back nine, and he bogeys 10, and he bogeys 11, and then he says on hole 12, "I just forgot to breathe." And you might think, that's ridiculous, but it's not. That course, and most any professional course, is so incredibly hard. The margin for error is so small that if you take your eyes off it for just a second, it's ruined. Or let's put it this way. We're not Masters golfers. Let's put it this way. Maybe you, and I'm sure I'll offend some of you here, please feel free to be offended. You start heading down the path. You think that your child is the next whatever. Baseball phenom, volleyball phenom, debate phenom, cheerlead phenom, whatever. And you say, "Well, look, here's what we got to do. We got to play these club sports, and yes, we're going to have to miss a Sunday here and there, but we're not going to miss all of them. We're not going to go completely full bore on that." And you start to miss a little bit, and then you start to miss a little bit more, and then you start to miss a little bit more, and then you realize, you know, missing isn't that big a deal. And it starts to fall away. Or you have financial success. You've been showered with the peace and the prosperity of good things with your children and sports. You've been showered with the peace and prosperity of good things in your work. And you start taking that money and you start using it for bad things. Just a little bit here and there. You start hoarding just a little bit. You start becoming a little bit more worried that it's all going to fall away. A little bit by little bit, stuff starts slipping away from you. You've been showered with good things. We all have. Or you have a close call. You had done something, or something had been done to you. You were in an accident, or you did something where the consequences should have been bad, but they weren't. You were showered at that point with peace and prosperity, and you took it And you said, you know, I guess it's not really that big of a deal. You just let it slip away from you. Now today, this very day, the fact that God showers imperfect people with peace and prosperity bothers me. Now other days it doesn't bother me all that much. But today it does. Now why? Why does it bother me? And maybe why does it bother you? I think it bothers me. I can't speak for y'all. But it bothers me because I'm enamored with myself. And I haven't come to the point of Psalm, is it Psalm 73? Where he says, I'm a beast before God. Is that right? Not yet? Okay. He goes, I thought all these other people were horrible, but then I realized when I came into his presence, I go into beast mode. I'm a beast before you. So what I do, I haven't come to that point yet. I haven't come to the point where I'm a beast before God. So what I do is I push down my feelings about people that are being showered with peace and prosperity, and all I can see is their imperfections. And what I'll do is I'll push those feelings down. I don't have dementia yet where it just comes out. You might think I do, but trust me, I don't. There's a well that needs to be purged. And I'll make snide comments to people that are closest to me about others. And maybe I let off some steam at an unsuspecting child in my house. They do something and I just explode. What? Where did that come from? Or I say something to my wife. Or maybe I'll go on some incoherent rant on Facebook. And in this, I'm being showered as an imperfect person with peace and prosperity. Because my sins aren't exposed quite yet. They haven't been brought to the point where I go, oh no, I'm a beast before God. I barely recognize them, the peace and prosperity, as gifts from a gracious God. Sometimes my heart will even think, I deserve more. This shower of peace and prosperity, it really actually just feels like a drizzle. As a matter of fact, I think I'm in a drought. I'm not getting any peace or prosperity. And so as I get this stuff, I'll squander it. I'll squander the peace. I'll squander the prosperity until I really have neither. You see, God's kindness can lead people to repentance because it can contrast so much to what you deserve. You deserve God's wrath. You deserve God's punishment for the sin that's in your heart, okay? And all of a sudden, that kindness is brought to your attention, and it leads you to repentance because you have been brought by God's gracious Holy Spirit to the point where you're in beast mode. I am a beast before God. Look at His kindness, repentance. But it can also lead you to repentance because that kindness is being poured out on you. The peace and prosperity is being showered upon you. And you shun it. And it eventually brings you to a point where you go, oh, I am that bad. And then you get to run to God's grace and you think, the shower that I initially had of peace and prosperity is a mere drop in the bucket to the ocean of grace that awaits me. The unfathomable riches of His grace, as Paul puts it. God loves to shower imperfect people with peace and prosperity. Third thing, and the big question, what are we going to do with that? What are we going to do with peace and prosperity? Joash and the temple priests squandered it and ignored it. And I don't know what the process was. I don't know if it took, you know, evidently it took many, many years for the priests to come to the realization, at least 23 years. And I don't know if it was layer upon layer. I don't know what happened. But what are y'all going to do with the peace and prosperity that's in your life? My son and I, Benjamin, we were in a car accident on Thursday. And I got hit. This woman ran a stop sign. And it was just like in the movies. You don't see it until the very last second. It just all of a sudden, boom, there's a car there. And I didn't see it coming. But now on the other side of it, because it's right by my house, I've been looking. And it was really easy for her to not see me. Not because of anything I did, but because the trees have grown up. And they actually are blocking the stop sign. And she was driving into the sun about 7:30. Now, granted, she was talking. She should have known there was a stop sign. She shouldn't hit me. Okay? But there's stuff that was taking place. I was making a left-hand turn. I had come to a complete stop. I had my blinker on. I looked left. I looked right. But I didn't look left again. Maybe I could have prevented it. Maybe there were things that could have I could have avoided this. But also, I've become aware of the kindness of God, even in the midst of the hassle of it all. I mean, it's a hassle to get hit because your car goes to the shop. They don't have insurance. She's in the. It's a hassle. All right. And you may find yourself today in a state of frustration, or in a state of despair, or in a state of complacency or unthankfulness. So to those in despair, you are seconds away, milliseconds away, from repentance and confession and from crying out for help. Your life isn't ruined. You think that those relationships are trashed, but they're not. Totally. You might be beat up. You might even be hanging by a thread. But you have a Savior who is so gentle that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and He won't break a reed that is hanging by a thread. If you're frustrated, you're seconds away from repentance and confession and crying out for help. Those that frustrate you are God's image. And they most likely will always be frustrating. But God has a plan for them and a purpose. Christ died for them, and most likely you are a frustration to someone, even Jesus at times. My car, I was telling some folks earlier, I bought this brush guard for my 4Runner a few years back, thinking that it was going to be something else, and it's actually a useless thing. It didn't have the actual piece that I needed to block the rocks from coming up and piercing my radiator, so it's just there, okay? It serves no purpose. I was really frustrated by it. For a number of years, I'd just look at it and think, that was stupid. But when I got hit the other day, that useless thing that frustrated me served a purpose because it took the brunt of the accident, and therefore my radiator and my engine and everything else was protected, so much so that my very ancient and fragile, well, not very fragile, she took a hit and kept, you know, took a licking, kept on ticking, 4Runner can be repaired. So the frustrating stuff in your life serves a purpose. The frustrating people in your life serve a purpose. You have a treasury of peace and prosperity for those folks, the ones that frustrate you. So instead of squandering and ignoring or hoarding it, what Jesus wants you to do is spend it lavishly upon those folks. Spend it lavishly upon the frustrating people in your life. Okay. Maybe you're not there. Maybe you say, I cannot lavish on this person. Well, here's what you do. You start by spending it just a little bit. Maybe you can't give them the whole treasury of God's peace and prosperity, but you can give them a little bit. If you're complacent, then you need to ask one who is close to you to recount the peace and prosperity you have enjoyed in an effort to awaken your senses. And What you need to do is to throw yourself on the train tracks of the means of grace and let the train of Jesus' word and Jesus' sacrament run over you again and again. And if you are the unthankful, then you need to repent and you need to turn and you need to flee, because you are the wealthiest of all and you are the most in danger. We know that the rich young ruler understood this. Because when Jesus said, sell everything that you have and come follow me, it says that he left sad. Why did he leave sad? He left sad because he understood. He understood that Jesus required this of him and that it was a legitimate requirement and that he had a lot of stuff and he was torn between his stuff and between his king. But the scriptures tell us there that with God, all things are possible, even taking the unthankful and making them thankful. But what that looks like is leaving things and people and rights behind, becoming last so that you can become first. There was a king that came after Joash, and there was a priest that came after Jehoiada, and there was a prophet that came after Elisha and the prophets. And he was the king of prosperity and peace. And he was the temple, the very presence of God, not in need of repair, but willing to be torn down so that he might be raised again to never need repair again. He was both priest and sacrifice. He was the true prophet whose words dripped with the peace of the gospel and the prosperity of the kingdom. And he did it by being last so that you and I could be first. That's what we do when we come to this table. That's what we do when we bow our knee to this word. That's what we do when we bow our knee to our King of peace and prosperity. He has showered it upon you, imperfect people of God. He's calling you to follow him. Let's close with a corporate prayer of response. You'll find it there on page 7. Pray with me.